page 800, Jeremiah chapter 38, beginning to read at verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehuchal, son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life. He will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it." Then the official said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in this city, as well as all the people, by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin Gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern. And Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. And the reading continues at the end of chapter 39, over the page. Chapter 39, verse 15. While Jeremiah had been confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him. "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time, they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
O Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your law. For your name's sake. Amen. Now, would you be good enough to turn with me back to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39 and the last few verses of that chapter. There ought to be plenty of Bibles around. It would be helpful for me to feel that you were able to open and see some of these verses that we shall be looking at. Jeremiah chapter 39. We continue today, and we come very nearly to the end of our series in this, the study of this, in this book, in this prophecy. And I want to read again, if I may, from verse 16 in Jeremiah 39. Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, not prosperity. At that time they will be fulfilled before your eyes. But I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. You will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life, because you trust in me, declares the Lord. And of those verses there, I would like to underline the middle of verse 16. I am about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster. And verse 17, but I will rescue you on that day, declares the Lord. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. And I hope you will agree that those two phrases represent the themes of what is described really in these two chapters. That God will fulfill his words. He always keeps his promise, even if it's a promise of disaster and judgment. I am about to fulfill my words. And the other expression, but, verse 17, I will rescue you. God rescues his servants, those who trust in him. Now, it's very interesting as we come to these two chapters in this book of Jeremiah, we come really to the climax, or a climax in the history of the Israelite people, because we come to the climax, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the details are described quite vividly, and they're dramatic events, and there's considerable activity which is described quite carefully. We need to remember that Jeremiah was not just a local preacher, whom people didn't take very much notice, but he was a national figure. He was a figure to be reckoned with. He was a thorn in the side of the government. The nobles didn't like him, and he was frequently summoned to the palace. He was a national figure. Not only that, he was known overseas. He was known elsewhere. And Nebuchadnezzar knew him. When Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jerusalemites were captured, Nebuchadnezzar gave special instructions for his welfare. Yes, he was not only a national figure, but he was an international figure. Now, I don't know what you think, but of all the details that were given in these verses here about Jeremiah, do you not think the most touching comes in chapter 38 and verse 12? Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes. Here is Jeremiah put in the bottom of a cistern belonging to the king's son. The cistern is empty. It's muddy. He sinks in the mud. And there he is languishing there, due to die, because Jerusalem is under siege. Food is short. No food will be given to him. And Ebed-Melech, what does he do? He goes off and looks around for some rags. He goes to the back behind the organ here where there are a lot of bits and pieces, and he sees there some old rags from jumble sales and things and some old clothes, and he puts them down. He says, look, Jeremiah, put these things under your arms, so when we lower the ropes and we bring you up, your arm pits won't be chafed and the skin won't be broken. Surely that's most touching. But you might ask, what is Jeremiah doing in the cistern anyway? It's the sort of situation which occurs all over the world today, where we see such tragedies, horrors, destruction, torture, people killing and murdering one another, which makes somebody ask, does God know what he's doing in this world? Does he know what he's doing? And they might further ask, is he able to do what he wants to do? And people like Jeremiah on the bottom of the cistern, many other things happening, might lead people to ask those questions. And the Bible's answer is emphatically yes. God does know what he's doing, and he is able to do precisely what he wants to do. And he always does. And this is illustrated, in fact, in these events that are described in these two chapters. Fewer people would go on to ask, but we might ask, how does Jeremiah fit into all this? Sometimes you see on advertisements on television, don't you, which start with a wide panoramic view of a city. And then you zoom closer and closer and closer and closer and closer, and you go into someone's room and you see him drinking a bottle of Coca-Cola. Well, now, we need to put our wide-angle lens on our camera if we're to see just how it is Jeremiah fits into this situation. What is God's plan for the world as the Bible reveals it? In a sentence, his plan is that from eternity, he planned through the death on this earth of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as an atonement for sin, to rescue for all eternity the rebellious and sinful men and women who put their trust in him. That is God's overall plan. To put it into effect, he picked out an individual, Abraham. And he called Abraham to trust him and to serve him. Abraham had a family. The family became a tribe. The tribe became a nation. And it was placed in the choicest part of the earth, that area that we now know as Israel. Beautiful land. And there God trained those people to trust him and to love him. And in due course, from that nation, God himself, in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was born into the world, and then in Jerusalem, 30 years later, was crucified for our sins. He ascended into heaven, and one day he will return. And it's interesting, Jeremiah, in his preaching, prophesied about these things. He spoke of that person. He said he was the branch, reminding us of his weakness and his humanity. But he also said he would be called the Lord our righteousness. Yes, he was both human and divine. He spoke about the pardon that this person would bring. We thought about it here, I think, two Sundays ago. That he promised he would remember our sins no more. He didn't say, I will forget your sins. He said, I will remember them no more. He spoke about the power that would be given to his people. He would write their laws in their hearts. The Holy Spirit of God would come to live in them, and to give them the power to begin to live in a way which pleased him. That this would be a permanent arrangement with his people based on his passionate love for them. I have loved you, he says, with an everlasting love. Now, Jeremiah spoke of all this in his prophecies, and we've been looking at some of them as we've gone through. But the trouble was, when the people were in this land, the land flowing with milk and honey, when they had victory and deliverance from their enemies all around them, and they were blessed with an abundance of peace, they began to desert God. They failed him, and they disobeyed him. How could God bless the world through a nation who deliberately deserted him and disobeyed him? He could not. He could not do that, just let it be. He needed to maintain his integrity and his character. And this is where Jeremiah comes in, because he came to the people to demonstrate to them their sin, which God said he would punish, that they had deserted God and disobeyed him. And he warned them that he would punish them, that their Jerusalem would be destroyed and they would be taken captive to Babylon. He also said that they would be released from Babylon and once again be restored to the land of Israel. In other words, he said that 70 years captivity in Babylon would atone for their sins, for the way in which they deserted God and disobeyed him. And when they'd served that 70 years captivity, he would restore them to the land. And in that way, of course, their captivity in Babylon for 70 years is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us when he died on the cross in our place. That 70 years captivity atoned for their disobedience and desertion. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness, he atoned for our desertion and disobedience, so that we today can be restored to God. And it is, of course, that momentous sacrifice that we remember here this morning. And so that is where Jeremiah fits in. Prior to the destruction of the city, he's been appealing to the people to turn from their sin, which is deep and inward. Outwardly, they were smiling and doing the right things, but inwardly, they deserted God. And he has a most strange message. It comes in chapter 38 and verse 2. This is what the Lord says: whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever who goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, and he will live. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon, who will capture it. His message was to the people: surrender to the Babylonians. You can imagine that the National Party were deeply offended at this. What? There were the Babylonians surrounding them, sieging the city. Surrender to them? This is terrible. And so they go on to argue that this man is a traitor. He's discouraging the people. Bad for morale. Already he'd been in prison, and then he'd released from prison. He continues to preach like this. This time they say, we must put him to death. But they didn't actually have the courage or the boldness to kill him themselves, and so they decided to put him in this system where he would die. We're told that he's thrown into this system. This is in verse 6. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it. It was mud. He couldn't swim in it. It was just mud into which he sank down, where he would starve to death because there was a food shortage because of the siege, and no food would be given to him. Well, as we've seen already, Ebed-Melech comes and has pity on him and goes to the king and says, you mustn't do this. And the king says, right, take 30 men and lower ropes and heave Jeremiah out of the prison. And he puts these rags and old clothes under his arms, and out he comes. And it's so interesting that once again, secretly, the king calls for Jeremiah. And in verse 17, we're told once again what Jeremiah's message was to the king. Verse 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says: if you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city will not be burnt down. You and your family will live. It's abundantly clear, isn't it? Verse 18, but if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians. They will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. Couldn't be clearer. If he surrendered to the Babylonians, there'd be life and liberty. If he didn't, there would be defeat and death. The Lord Jesus said something similar, didn't he? He said to us, if you will lose your life, you will save it. If you will keep your life, you will lose it. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, surrender to the Babylonians and you will be safe. But he would not do it. And later on we read that the Babylonians breached the walls and entered the city. And in the beginning of chapter 39 we read that Zedekiah fled. He fled at night by way of the king's garden. This is verse 4. The middle of verse 4, they left the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate, between the two walls, and headed towards the Araba, the Jordan Valley. But as you can imagine, the Babylonians followed them. And then they were captured. And in verse 6, we read the awful and traumatic end that had happened to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was captured, his sons were captured, all the nobles were captured. And he was brought before Nebuchadnezzar. What did Nebuchadnezzar do? Before Zedekiah's eyes, he killed, slaughtered, it says, his sons. Zedekiah stood there, one by one. His sons were slaughtered. We're not told how. Not only that, after that, all the nobles were killed. And then, to cap it all, Zedekiah's own eyes were put out, and he was bound with bronze shackles and taken to Babylon. You see, God always keeps his word. I will fulfill my word. The message had been, if you will not surrender, this city will be handed over, they will burn it down, and you yourself will not escape from their hands. And Zedekiah's children were killed before his eyes, and his own eyes put out. You see, God maintains his integrity and his character. The judgment of God is a terrible reality. Zedekiah could not fool God. He would not defeat him. And the New Testament tells us that all of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who persistently desert God and deny him and disobey him will be punished, just as Zedekiah's children were slaughtered and his eyes put out. Since those days, something infinitely greater has happened than giving a nation the most beautiful part of the earth in which to live. God has expressed his love not only to a nation, but to the whole world by sending his Son to die on the cross and as an atonement for our sin. And the New Testament tells us this about him. The Father loves the Son. He's placed everything in his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. God will fulfill his word. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. It stands to reason that God one day will send his judgment. And this story here reminds us of the awful reality of that judgment. It reminds us today, we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is we have been saved from. There's a lovely hymn that we sing from time to time, entitled, "The Lord of the Cross of Shame set my cold heart aflame with love for you, who on that lonely day bore all my sins away and saved me from the judgment and disaster." The point that this story reminds us of is that it is a terrible disaster that the Lord Jesus, by his death on the cross, has saved us from. And it reminds us today that if you and I live for the Lord Jesus Christ and are seeking to serve him, there's an urgency about the way in which we live. Not that we're to panic, but there's an urgency about the gospel. It concerns eternal life and death. The judgment of God is an awful reality. Zedekiah's eyes were put out, and his children slaughtered before him. And we need to hear this message. We like to numb ourselves and inoculate ourselves against it. We inoculate ourselves against it by getting involved in other things, by our work, by our families, even religion can inoculate ourselves against the reality of God's judgment. We want a comfortable time. We want a feel-good factor. And God wants us to give us a feel-good factor, but on the appropriate grounds. And there's only one appropriate ground on which God will give us a feel-good factor. And that is as we recognize that we deserve an eternity in hell for the sins that we've committed. But in his wonderful love, Jesus died in our place to rescue us from that. There's an urgency about the way in which we live. It means that our prayer meetings are urgent. Because however well people may preach, however beautiful their Christian lives may be, unless the Holy Spirit of God is at work in them and through them, nothing will be achieved, and they will die in their sins. I wonder if that's your attitude to a prayer meeting. We prayed on Wednesday at David Miller in Japan. It was urgent. Because however hard he works, however hard those other missionaries in Japan work, unless God works through them, their work is in vain. And their work concerns life and death. Similarly, the preaching of the gospel. It's not like commending Tesco's as opposed to Sainsbury's. It's a matter of life and death. People who are serving Christ, it's not like we're helping at the golf club or helping out of the hospital or stacking shelves at Sainsbury's, all of which is important. It is the most urgent thing in the world today. There is nothing more urgent of this than this because of the reality of God's judgment. And it's such a shame when people get worked up about secondary issues about which the Bible does not speak clearly, and they're not concerned about these eternal issues about which the Bible speaks abundantly clearly. Not that we panic. We rejoice in the wonder of this salvation, but we recognize its terrible urgency. There's only one person who can deliver us for eternity, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. God fulfills his words. I am about to fulfill my words against this city. Zedekiah's eyes were put out. God's judgment is an awful reality with which each one of us needs to come to terms. And secondly, God rescues his people. The message to Ebed-Melech was, but I will rescue you, I will save you, you will not fall by the sword, but will escape with your life. It's rather marvelous. You see, you have these three principal characters. Zedekiah, who refused to obey God, and whose eyes were put out. And then you have Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. Jeremiah, with his tremendous faithfulness to God, in spite of difficult situation, he was fearless as he proclaimed his message. He was a very sensitive person. He realized the terrible things that they were saying about him. But this did not stop him from faithfully proclaiming his message. And so he was put into this system. Now, all down the years, from time to time, the servants of God, from time to time, have not just been put into a system, but have actually been killed. Of course, we live in a city, don't we? Where Cranmer, Latimer, and Ridley were all killed, burnt at the stake, simply for saying that the bread and the wine at the communion service did not contain the body and the blood of Christ, but men and women are saved exclusively by the sacrifice that Jesus made 2,000 years ago, and not by anything that happens at a communion service. And all down the years, others have been killed for Christ. We read them of them in the New Testament. And the Bible tells us, precious, O Lord, in your sight is the death of your saints. Our death is precious to him. He knows when it will come. He's got it in mind. It's all planned. And it's precious. Because this is going to be the moment when he takes us to be with him forever, which is the purpose for which he's died. It's precious. But in this case, Jeremiah was not to die. There was more work for him to do. And through Ebed-Melech, he was rescued. It wasn't through a noble. It wasn't through another Israelite. No, here was this African who stood up and spoke up for Jeremiah and rescued him. And it's rather lovely. After he'd been rescued, and while Jeremiah was still chained and confined to the courtyard of the guard, he summoned Ebed-Melech. Oh, come over, Ebed-Melech. I've got a message for you. Oh, he says, Ebed-Melech, is this from the king? Well, what have I done? No, he says, it's not from the king. It's from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I'm about to fulfill my words against this city through disaster, but I will rescue you on that day. You will not be handed over to those you fear. I will save you. Why? Because you trust in me, verse 18, declares the Lord. Here we have these two servants of God, both serving him in different ways, one fearlessly, publicly, the other a servant in the king's palace, and who goes to meet the need of the prophet. Both serving God, both trusting him. And what is God's message to them? I will rescue you. I will save you. And you know, we stand in their shoes today if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have a desperately urgent message for the world around us, for the people amongst whom we live and amongst whom we work and amongst whom we spend our leisure time. We have different roles to play, but there's one task. We help one another in it. And we may find ourselves in similar situations as Ebed-Melech and Jeremiah. Our message is unpopular. People do not thank us for it. They do not applaud us. Maybe individually, maybe you come from a difficult home, Christian-wise, and it's hard to live the Christian life there. They quickly tease you. They quickly laugh at you. Maybe you work in a difficult ward, in a hospital, where they don't like your Christianity. Maybe you live in an office where there is cheating and dishonesty and grumbling and complaining and awful gossip. It's hard to put up with it. day after week after week after week. Maybe you live in a school, which is impossible Christian-wise. Maybe you're at school, and life is tremendously difficult amongst your friends, or you teach in a school. The common room is full of complaints and grumbling and total dismissal of Christian things. Maybe you have a set of customers or clients, or maybe the people over you is making life tremendously difficult. But you trust in him, and he says, I will save you. I will rescue you, just as I rescued Jeremiah, and just as I rescued Ebed-Melech. These words are said to us today to encourage us. He doesn't necessarily rescue us from trouble, but he will rescue us in trouble. And what, of course, he says to us individually, he says to us as a church here at St. Ebbs. Yes, we have a message which is not accepted by other people. Other people in the Church of England do not accept it. They will deride it. What are we going to do? Cut out of them? No. We must remain true. We must declare the whole gospel. And what is God's promise? I will save you. I will rescue you. Yes, we have an urgent message. It drives us to our knees. We may be set in difficult circumstances, but God will always keep his word, and he will always rescue his people. So we can confidently continue and continue to put our trust unreservedly in him. Let us pray. We praise you indeed, O Lord Jesus Christ, for two marvelous things. We praise you for your total power and control over every detail. We see you controlled even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, and that you did precisely what you said you would do. We praise you too for your total commitment and compassion for your people. We praise you for your compassion to Jeremiah and to Ebed-Melech. And we thank you that that compassion rests upon us still today. We pray for any here who are strangers to your love, and ask that in your mercy you will draw them to yourself as they bow the knee before you. And we ask, O Lord, that as we have the assurance of your compassion and love for us today, so you will keep us faithful in our lives together. This time of urgency, we may remain loyal to you and proclaim this marvelous gospel. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.